Your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. If you're joining us today, we are in the middle of a verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark. And normally that causes me at times like this to go to another text to celebrate the season. But in fact, Jesus himself gives us a bit of an Easter message in the middle of the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 8. And he does so in an incredible way. Today, Jesus speaks plainly, in a way that everyone can understand, clearly, simply, and with full assurance. You could say Jesus cuts it straight without batting an eye. He tells you like it is without a stutter. In the past, he taught in metaphors, similes, parables, figures of speech. He illustrated truths with miracles. Often his full intentions were veiled, his message a bit of a mystery, and it resulted in crowds being amazed, disciples overwhelmed, and enemies perplexed. But comprehension was a hard thing to come by. But here, in our text for today, Jesus speaks plain as day and tells his disciples exactly what's going to happen, and they understand. They get it. Now, they don't like it, but they get it. So even better, Jesus not only helps them to understand, but he also addresses the obstacles hindering their acceptance. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through 34, we reach a turning point in the Gospel of Mark. It's the clearest presentation of who Jesus is and what he does. It's the core of our faith. It's the beating heart of Christianity. It's the life blood of the gospel. And it's all about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You find it in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Now, death and resurrection are key doctrines of the Christian faith, and they've been around since the beginning. Death is the result of Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden. It's the consequence of one's sin. It's the inevitable end for everyone in this fallen world. We will all die. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." You want proof for the reality of sin? You will die. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Though the doctrine of death has been clear throughout the Scriptures, and so has the resurrection. The resurrection is God's solution to sin. It's his promise of life after death. Not to be confused with the teaching of reincarnation where you're placed in some other body, but in fact your broken body is restored, transformed, your dead body is brought back to life, to the land of the living. You see this throughout the Scripture as well. Job 19:25, Job says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me." He said, even after my skin is destroyed, my flesh will see God. It's the resurrection. I'm going to die and I'm going to come back to life. Ezekiel 37, verse 4, the prophet Ezekiel speaks on God's behalf, and God says this to him. He says, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord." Death and resurrection are key doctrines of the Scripture. It often, their relationship is confused, if not outright rejected. It happened in the time of Jesus. The Sadducees were one prominent religious party, and they didn't believe in the resurrection at all. They rejected it outright. They believed that after you died, you just went into the earth. Your body would never be raised again. They called it some sort of superstitious mumbo jumbo. The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed it thoroughly that God's people would be resurrected, but they didn't quite know when or how or what it meant in the end. It just happened in the latter days. God would come, He would restore His promises and plan and hope to His people, and sometime, somewhere, someday in the future, there would be a resurrection. Didn't really make an impact on their lives. The same is in our time as well. You have people within the Christian church who outright reject the resurrection. You say that they don't need to believe it in order to follow Jesus. That's heresy. Others say they believe in the resurrection, but it's just something that happens in the future. They're alive now. They'll worry about it when they're dead. It makes no impact on their day-to-day life. But our death and resurrection, in fact, death and resurrection should inform our day-to-day existence, and we should really fix our mind on these things. And that's what Jesus does here. That's what He does in this text. He gives us resurrection clarity, simply showing the connection between death and resurrection, plainly telling us what the Scripture says, confidently removing the obstacles to our acceptance. Today, Jesus explains these two key doctrines and shows us why they are necessary, essential for God's plan, and the only solution to our problem here on earth. It's a message easy to understand, but hard to accept. And as we look at it, I really want to focus on verse 31, "And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." That's going to be the focus of our time together. But before we do that, I really want to expand and give us a bigger picture of where this text falls in the Gospel of Mark and the Bible as a whole. I want to speak as plainly as I can. Because as we consider the Gospel of Mark, this is Jesus' goal here. It's the manner with which He delivers His message. I just want you to see that in verse 32. It says He was stating the matter plainly, or literally, He was stating the word plainly. That word plain means simply with clear assurance. He's telling them exactly like it is. And He's doing that as He teaches from the Scriptures. See that in verse 31? "And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer," or literally, it's necessary that He suffers. The idea is that He is speaking plainly to them, clearly and plainly to them, with the Scripture in mind, pointing to them the truths of God. This is all in response to Peter's confession in verse 29. If you remember from our study last week, he asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" In verse 29, Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And so Jesus, from this question, actually tells His disciples, "Don't say any more, Peter. You're on the right track, but you don't know what you mean." Verse 30, He warned them to tell no one about Him. He says, "Now I'm going to tell you what it means to be the Christ. I'm going to teach you from the Scriptures, show you what's necessary, what needs to come, and I'm going to do it plainly. No more metaphors, no more mysteries, no more similes, no more miracles. I'm going to cut it straight and tell you exactly what the Word says." Now, this statement, "It is necessary," is often connected to the teaching of God's Word. You see it later in Mark chapter 9, verse 12, "And He said, Elijah does first come and restore all things, and yet how is it written, of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt. How is it written? It is necessary. So he shows the disciples, and Peter responds. We find this in verse 32. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. It's never a good idea when Jesus teaches a lesson. You never want to rebuke Jesus. Good rule of thumb. It shows that Peter really disliked what Jesus had to say, but it also shows something else, that Peter actually understood what Jesus was saying. This is the first time throughout the gospel that Jesus' words actually make an impact, so much so that Peter feels like he has to go out of the way and set Jesus straight. And Jesus responds to Peter's rebuke, and he rebukes him right back to his face and to the disciples in verse 33. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests but man." Or literally, you are not setting your mind on God's things but on man's things. Because you're not thinking correctly. That word, to set your mind, is phroneo in the Greek. It's you're not giving a careful consideration. You're not intent on, you haven't developed the right attitude by careful thought and reflection. You're thinking about the things of man, but you're not thinking about the things of God. So that's right where verse 31 falls within this context. Jesus is trying to answer the description that Peter gives. You are the Christ. Jesus says, great, let me tell you what that means. And he's also saying, you have so many obstacles in your way to accept this message because you think on the things of man and not on the things of God. That's how Jesus starts to give us some resurrection clarity within the Gospel of Mark. But this story, this explanation that Jesus gives, is not just found in the Gospel of Mark. It's found throughout the whole Scriptures, and it's really synthesized and summarized later in the Bible. It's what we call the Gospel message. Not the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? Not the story of Jesus' life, but the Gospel, the good news. The message of salvation in which one believes and receives forgiveness of their sins. If somebody asks you what the gospel is, that's what they mean. What's the good news? How are my sins forgiven? And the gospel tells us who Jesus is, what he does, and why it matters to us. And we find this same pattern, really this identical formula in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Paul writes this, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And then he tells us what this gospel is that we need to place our faith in. He says it this way. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel. And that's what Jesus starts to give us here in its seedling form, that he needs to suffer, he needs to be rejected, he needs to be killed, and he will rise again. And with all this in mind, let's turn to verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. As we consider the resurrection, we can't neglect the fact that first, Jesus must suffer. Actually, Jesus uses a different word here. He uses the word the Son of Man. It's a technical term, and it really amplifies Peter's Christ. Peter says, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah." That means you're the anointed one. Typically, in the Old Testament, they'd anoint priests and prophets and kings. Peter says, "You're one of those, and I think you're the king." That's what the people believed in the day and time. And Jesus amplifies and he says, "You not only that, I am the Son of Man." Now, the Son of Man comes from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 talks about the Son of Man, and we see his clear dominion and absolute authority. He is the King of Kings. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, the prophet Daniel relates this. He said, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. That's the Son of Man. The Son before the Father, the Ancient of Days. And look what's given to him, verse 14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Jesus says, you think I'm the king? You better believe I'm the king. I'm the Son of Man. I'm coming with absolute power, authority, and dominion. Every tribe and tongue will be drawn to me. My kingdom will be given to me. It's an incredible picture of absolute power. And then he says, he must suffer. Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Man, my Jesus, the one I'm following. It's totally shocking. It's repulsive. It's downright unacceptable to the disciples. They might expect him to undergo certain trials, but never to suffer, to put himself under suffering. That's because the people of the time and age had a twisted, distorted theology of suffering. They thought suffering was just retribution for one's sin. They couldn't see a bigger picture in it. We actually find this in the disciples' own words in John chapter 9. They passed by a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus answered, and it was neither this man who sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. They could never imagine that suffering would reveal the works and glory of God. It was always a consequence of sin. You got what you deserved. Could call it some sort of Jewish karma. Comes around, goes around. Yet Jesus says, it's necessary. It's written that the Son of Man, that the Christ, that I must suffer. And it's throughout the Scriptures. Jesus makes this abundantly clear. We see it throughout the Psalms. The Psalms tell us that Jesus must suffer. Psalm 22, verse 6. Listen to this. Psalm 22, verse 6, it says, But I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in you. Later in that same psalm, verse 16, For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for clothing they cast lots. That's an Old Testament prophecy speaking about the death of Jesus. He's going to be pierced. They're going to divide his garments. He's going to be surrounded by Roman soldiers. People are going to wag their heads at Jesus. It's a passage written in the past, but referring to Christ's coming crucifixion. I mean, it's an amazing reality. No, he must suffer. It's necessary. It's written. The word for suffer in Mark means to undergo punishment, to endure evil. You could say it's torture, torment, testing. But it's not just in the Psalms, it's throughout the Old Testament. The prophet Zechariah says they're going to look on me whom they pierced. God says they're going to look on the one whom they pierced, and they're going to mourn in the latter days. Most clearly, we find it in Isaiah 53. You want to turn to Isaiah 53. We're going to spend some time there as we go back and forth to Jesus' statements. So remember, Jesus is showing it is necessary. He's telling them what is written in the Scripture to explain what is going to happen to him and why it's so important. Isaiah 53 is often titled the passage of the suffering servant. And his disciples would certainly know this passage. They'd be familiar with it, but they often ascribed it to themselves. The nation of Israel, they were the ones who had the hard time. They were the ones who were suffering. But now Jesus is going to say, no, first and foremost, it applies to the Messiah. It applies to me. And in it, we find not only that he must suffer, but how and why he's going to suffer. Look at what he draws from. Look at what he presents before his disciples. It's necessary. It's written that I must suffer. Verse 3 of Isaiah 53. speaking about the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, it says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." He was despised. He was forsaken. He had physical suffering, emotional suffering. Verse 7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted. But it's not just a physical suffering. It's not just emotional. He also had a spiritual suffering where sins were laid on him. Look at this in Isaiah 53, verse 4. It says, "Surely our griefs or our sicknesses he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." He bore our sins. They were weighted on him. He carried them. Isaiah shows us that sin is a real burden, and the Messiah needs to take it on. He's going to suffer under it physically, emotionally, spiritually. Now you might think, why does he have to suffer? Why couldn't Jesus just die for our sins? What do we gain from his suffering? The idea is that in his suffering, he bears and carries our sin. He takes it on himself. In death, he pays for our sin, but in his suffering, he is identified uniquely with the sin of his people. He says, "Your sin is my sin, and I'm going to carry it." Simply, our bad is accounted to him. That's what we see in his suffering. It actually pictures him taking on our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 said, God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, the spotless, perfect, unblemished Lamb of God, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. To take our sin, to bear it, to pick it up. Anyone who's ever picked up something over 50 pounds, you know you got to strain a little bit to pick it up. How about the sin of your people? How did it all happen? How did he bear it? How did he pick it up? Through his suffering. Through his suffering, he picked it up. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says it this way. You can stay in Isaiah, but just listen. It says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in turn. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly." He was reviled, he suffered threats, he came under persecution, but he kept entrusting himself to God. And then it says this, "In that," verse 24, "and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed." That's the picture. In his suffering, he takes on the sins of his people and he says, "I'm ready to die for them, so that we can be healed." You know, back to Isaiah 53, and that term, it says, "Surely our grief he himself bore." In the Hebrew, it's nasa. It's a technical term. It means for carrying sin and its consequences. Coming under the load of our transgressions, resulting in suffering and death. The book of Leviticus uses this word countless times as it's a book talking about people who are bearing their sin and handling its consequences. But one time it's used in the positive. It's used about the scapegoat, where the sins of the nation of Israel is put on this animal and they send it out in the desert to suffer thirst and famine and die. Look at this in Leviticus. This is how Jesus bears our sin. This is why he must suffer on the cross. This is what makes what we celebrate here is so important. You can't understand the light of the resurrection. You can never open up an Easter egg or really be excited about an empty tomb if you don't understand that Jesus first had to suffer for you to experience this joy. That he was the perfect, blameless one. And look what happens. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 20. First, there's the atonement for the guilt offering. The animal is killed, but then there's one that must suffer. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 20. Talking about the priests. When he, the priest Aaron, when he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. This one stays alive. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities. Those are the sins. Those are the wrongs. Those are the things contrary to God's will. He confesses over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. Jesus carried the heavy load of our sin away. He took it away. That's what we start to celebrate on Resurrection Sunday. It comes through his suffering on the cross. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed the transgression from us, so far he's carried it away. So as we consider the resurrection, this is the first thing we need to set our mind on. Set our mind on the fact that Jesus suffered to bear our sins. That's how you think about the things of God. But if you think about the things of man, you can hear, you can understand, and you can reject. What does this look like? What is Peter doing? How does he set his mind on the things of man? First, you don't consider the nature of suffering. You don't understand that it can be used for God's glory. It's just some bad thing that you need to get over. Second, you don't see sin as man's greatest problem. Third, you don't realize the weight of your own sin. Your sin was heavy. That's why Christ had to bear it. That's why he had to suffer under it. And fourth, you don't think of Christ as first and foremost a sin bearer that can only lift your burden. Christ doesn't say, hey, guys, I'm here to be your best bud. Hey, guys, I'm here so you can have the greatest life you want to live. No, he says, I've come to bear and suffer under the burden of your sin. It's an incredibly sobering reality, isn't it? And doesn't it naturally kind of raise up everything within you and say, no, 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 Jesus, you had to come for another reason than that. Surely you can be my friend. No, I've come for your sin, the sin that you don't understand, the sin that you neglect, the sin that you sweep under the rug. I came to suffer under that. But it's not just that. Back to Mark. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Next, Jesus must be rejected. If you want resurrection clarity, you need to understand that Jesus was rejected. The Messiah, the Christ, the Son of Man. I mean, for the disciples, this was shocking. It was downright crazy. Right? They would expect him to appear with authority. He would be the one rejecting people. But no, he was rejected. I'll be cast aside, Jesus said. And he doesn't say, I'm going to be cast aside by the scum of the earth. No, what does he say? He says, I'm going to be cast aside by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. This is important for us to understand. You know, we hear the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and I think we naturally go, ah, those elders, chief priests, and scribes, they were no good. Not like me. But in fact, the elders and chief priests and scribes formed the Sanhedrin. The elders comprised 70 lay members of the ruling council, both Sadducees and Pharisees. The chief priests included the current high priest of the Sanhedrin and his predecessors, as well as his family members. The scribes were legal experts and advisors to the Sanhedrin. They compromised this power group within Judaism. Well, what does that mean? Why am I telling you the details, the historical details? I'm telling you for this reason. Jesus was rejected by the very best. of people. He was rejected by those who should have seen him. He was rejected by those that knew the scripture like none other. He was rejected by the very best, the people with the highest standards, the people who came to Jesus and fell at their feet and said, "What must I do to receive the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus said, "Go and sell everything you have." And they left overwhelmed and saddened, and the disciples say, "If this is true, how can I ever get in?" The very best. This is the amazing thing about this rejection. The suffering of the Son of Man, one commentator writes, comes not at humanity's worst, but at their very best. The death of Jesus will not be the result of a momentary lapse or aberration of human nature, but rather a result of careful deliberations from respected religious leaders who will justify their actions by the highest standards of law and morality, even believing they render service to God. Jesus isn't lynched in some sort of flash mob. They consider his case, and they say it doesn't fit the bill. And then they send him to the Romans, and they say the same thing and kill him. Why do they do this? Because like they have a corrupt theology of suffering, so they have a corrupt theology of man. You know, how could they do that in the Scripture? I mean, the Scripture said the heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Yeah, we see in Luke chapter 18, with the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee goes to repent of his sin and says, "God, thank you, I'm not like this tax collector." They create their own standard of morality, not according to the Scripture. They have their own dogma and code, and it becomes what they believe. And so when Jesus says, "I'm going to be rejected by the very best of the best," the disciples can hardly pull their jaw off the floor, but it's necessary. It's written. And it takes us back to Isaiah. Isaiah 53, verse 2. 2 and 3. It says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground." It means he came from humble origins, just like anybody else, just like any of us. "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." He's not a head and shoulders above everybody else like King Saul. He just looks like a normal guy. "Because of this, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." That's what he's showing them in the Scripture. He says, the very best are going to look at me and they're going to despise me. It's to regard with contempt. They're going to forsake me. It's to deliberately refuse. It's not just some sort of refusal. Somebody budges in line. You say, "Hey, what you doing?" No, you look at this person and you say, "No, I've considered you. No, you are unworthy, beneath my dignity." The word there for rejection in Mark is apodikamazo. Apo is from or away. Dikamazo is to test. So essentially, they test Jesus and they say, "Get away from me. I don't like you. You're unfit. You're trash," would be the word that we would use. "You're declared useless." Why? "Because you don't fit my human standards." It's an incredible thing to realize. You find a parallel in Hebrew in the Psalms. You'll probably know this verse well. It's repeated in the New Testament. Psalm 118, verse 22 says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our own eyes." It's the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our own eyes. The stone that they considered and rejected is now the chief cornerstone. It's what holds up the whole building, and it is the Lord's doing, the psalm tells us. This means no man could come up with it. And that's the first thing. Why is he rejected? He is rejected to show that there's no way, no man could ever come up with this plan of salvation. This is God's alone. So if you think you got an eye or an edge on the gospel because it fits one of your felt needs, that's not the way you come to it. You come to it by saying, "God, what is the truth you're trying to reveal to me? Because I know I'll reject you. The very best have, and I'm no better." In fact, that word marvelous, love that word, it's throughout the Old Testament. It's often connected with God's plan of salvation. Isaiah 29 talks about that. God's plan of salvation, and it's so marvelous. And for those who have been following Mark, just listen to the verses that come before. Isaiah 29:13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. He says, they've tried religion, but they're doing it wrong because they're doing it according to man's thinking, not God's. What does he say? Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of the discerning men will be concealed. The very best aren't going to get me, but that's okay because I have a better plan. I have a better plan. He's first rejected to show that this is God's plan alone. No man could ever come up with it. He's also rejected to show man's natural hostility to God. Your sin that you need Christ to bear opposes you from accepting Jesus' work and word. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 says, you're formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 says, for consider him, consider Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. I mean, was that not the testimony? I was a hostile sinner against the Lord Jesus Christ. I hated him. I rejected him apart from him opening up my eyes. See, the sin that we so desperately need Jesus to pick up, we need him to bear. It serves as our number one obstacle to coming to faith in him. So as you consider the resurrection, this is what you need to set your mind on next, that Jesus was rejected. This isn't man's plan. This isn't according to what you want. In your sin, according to your thinking, you would say he's trash. Lord, change my thinking. Lord, crush my sin. That if you set your mind on the things of man, you can hear, you can understand, and you can reject. How does that happen? You reject the message because you don't recognize the sinful nature of man. Sinful nature is not you're a good person doing bad things. It's you're a really bad man doing sort of bad things. It goes to the heart. Why can you not hear? Why will you reject? It's because you don't uphold God's standard of righteousness, but create your own. If you uphold God's standard of righteousness, then you'll see that you are unworthy to go before him. But if you're judging everybody else the same way you judge God, you will never come to faith in Jesus Christ. God, may you create the standard of what is right and wrong and not myself. How do you get there? You don't consider salvation as a unique plan of God. You try to get there on your own. Or worse yet, you take God's plan of salvation and you add a little of your own salt and pepper. Right? I really like if God did this, so can Jesus do that too? I really need this need filled or this hole in my heart satisfied. So God, can you take care of that for me? It's not your plan. It's not what you want. It's God's plan. How else do you get there? You don't see how easily your sin makes you hostile to this message. I hope you're starting to warm up to the fact of why Peter rebuked Jesus. If you're not, then you have no idea what I'm talking about. If you're like, man, I really don't like this, you're starting to understand the gospel. Starting to understand why Peter does what he does. He's just like all of us, Peter. That's why he's rejected. But he also must be killed. It's necessary that Jesus must be killed. Again, such a statement as we find in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed. It would send the disciples reeling. The Messiah, the Christ, the Son of Man, the one anticipated to bring life to his friends and death to his enemies. But here Jesus says, I'm going to be killed. Their shock revolved around the wrong belief in sacrifice and atonement. I mean, the Jews were known for sacrifice. They did it night and day. They had all sorts of different sacrifices for all sorts of different things. But what they didn't realize was that these sacrifices were just for a time, for a moment, to point to a greater sacrifice. God didn't want their sacrifices. He wanted a heart that was transformed. Listen to this in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you peoples." Verse 11, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of ram and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of goats or bulls or lambs. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembling. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them." They did what God required, but their heart wasn't changed. They gave lip service to God, but they didn't do what he demanded. Yet it's necessary. It's written that a sacrifice is provided by the Messiah. Back to Isaiah 53. Can't miss it. Isaiah 53, verse 8. Jesus is teaching them from the Old Testament. He's connecting the Son of Man and the suffering servant and saying, this is the same person. I will come in glory, but first I must suffer, be rejected, and be killed. And we see this in Isaiah 53, verse 8. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Oppression and judgment, he was taken away. It was a false trial. It was a scam. But it cut him off from the land of the living. It put him in a grave. It caused his death. Shocking to the disciples. This was the price of their sin. The word to be killed means to slay or put to death. It can refer to judicial execution or murder. The idea is that it's deliberate and intentional, but God says it's not meaningless. God has a purpose in this plan, and he relates the rest of it in Isaiah. Isaiah 53, the rest of this section, the rest of this chapter, verse 10. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Right, as he's killed, as he's put to death on the cross, he is given as a guilt offering, rendered as a guilt offering. A guilt offering is an atonement. It's a payment. It's a ransom from our sins. Throughout God's economy, he is always called for sin to be forgiven through blood. So Christ's blood forgives his people. It's the only guilt offering that satisfies God. And it satisfies him in such a way, as verse 11 tells us, that my servant will justify many. We are now justified in God's eyes, which means we are considered righteous. But we're wicked, sinful people. We reject Christ in our own power, in our own strength. You're right. But now Christ has called his children to them. He says, I will spill my blood for you, and I will count you righteous. You will be counted righteous before my heavenly Father. Such a reality opens up a relationship with God. We are now adopted. We are called his sons and daughters. And this is most tangibly expressed in Christ's intercession for us. Look at verse 12. Last lines there. "Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Intercede in the Hebrew, it's the picture of someone falling down on their face to beg pardon. Christ falls down on his face before the Father for us, so we can be reunited to him. In his death, that's the picture we have. Now he sits as the king. Now we have a direct line to the Father. But he pleads for us at the cross. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 summarizes this all so well. It says this: "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for the righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." We're justified. We're made righteous by his blood. We're no longer enemies, but friends. And it's the demonstration of God's love, and it's only possible in Jesus Christ. The epistle to the Hebrews, the writer makes this clear. He says, "Priests stand daily making sacrifices, but Christ made one sacrifice once and for all himself, and he sat down because he satisfied God forever." That's why Jesus is not on the cross anymore. Jesus is in heaven. His resurrection has eternal value and enduring quality. This is my prayer for you all. I hope you're now starting to understand. God's plan is getting clearer and clearer. It's all about him providing a solution to our sins. That's why we're here. That's why we celebrate the resurrection. There's a solution to our great problem of sin, and it's found in Jesus alone. It should really change how you think about the faith. It focuses you on the things of God, not in the things of man. This is what you need to think on. He suffered to bear our sins. He was rejected because of our sins. And he died for our sins. So we need to fix our mind on. Yet, if your mind is on the things of man, you can hear, you can understand, you can still reject. How do you do that? First, you don't understand the nature of sacrifice. You don't understand that there must be blood to cover sins, and that the bloods of bull and goats will never cover sins. Your good works can never be enough of a sacrifice. It only comes through the blood of Christ. How can you hear and understand and reject? You don't realize the gravity of your sin. Your sin is so weighty that the Son of God left the courts of heaven, and his glory that was forever given to him before the foundation of the world to put on flesh, to come to this world, to die for you, a worthless sinner. I mean, you got to understand the gravity of your sin. It called him from heaven to come to earth to die. And God saw your sin as grave enough to put Jesus to death. Now, people think of guilt as, well, I don't feel guilty. And I tell them, well, according to God, you are guilty, whether you feel so or not. We're guilty people. You don't comprehend the value of Jesus' death. You don't see Jesus as the only way to salvation, yet he alone pays for your guilt. He alone justifies you. He alone intercedes on your behalf. And when you understand these truths, when you fix your minds on the things of God and not the things of man, the resurrection should cause you to say, hallelujah, he has risen. Because in the resurrection, he's overcome all of these things. He's overcome physical suffering. He's overcome a spiritual death and sin. He is promised new life, physically, spiritually, for all eternity. That's what we find. The last point here, Mark chapter 8, verse 31. After 3 days, he needs to rise again. It doesn't stop there with Jesus. He doesn't just give them the bad news. He gives them the good news. And this is really the good news of the gospel, that he has come to pay for sin and rise again and declare his victory over sin and death and Satan. Now, this teaching was well known. The resurrection was accepted, but they never connected it to the Son of Man, to the suffering servant. They saw it for sinful, broken people. Sometime in the future it was going to happen. So again, his disciples were totally shocked, yet it is written. Psalm 16, verse 10 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Isaiah 52, just kind of preceding what we just read, Isaiah 52, verse 13 says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Speaking about the cross, but it's also looking forward to his resurrection. In fact, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus will use both synonymously. He'll talk about being lifted up on the cross and being lifted up to heaven with the Father. This means that there is no hope of resurrection without Jesus. Only he removes the sting of death. Only he conquers the power of sin. Only he promises life. And all find their answer in Jesus Christ. As we consider this, I just want us to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I know Doug read a portion of this earlier, but it speaks to this victory that we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus had to die so he could be raised again. Because in his resurrection, we now all can follow this pattern. Find this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after those who are Christ's at his coming. The idea is that Adam brought sin and death into the world, but Christ Jesus brought life and resurrection, real transformation, power, victory over this physical world and the spiritual world. And we see this expounded in greater detail a little bit later in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 53. He speaks about the resurrection and the perishable, which is our fallen, broken, frail human bodies, and the imperishable, this new transformed body that we're going to receive. And then you hear this declaration of victory over death and sin. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, he's talking about coming from death to life, then will come about the saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus conquers death, and he conquers sin in his resurrection. And that's what we're here to celebrate today. But we got to understand how we get there. We have nothing to celebrate. You understand the depth of your sin, the suffering, the rejection, the price, he had to be killed, then the resurrection is an alleluia, amen. He has now given us life and victory. And even better yet, he allows us to live in our fallen, broken bodies, not enslaved to sin anymore. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, you are now a new creature in Jesus Christ. The old has passed away, new things have come. So the resurrection changes everything. It changes it presently today, your walk with the Lord, and your future hope. As you know, the sting will be taken out of death because of Jesus Christ. These are all truths that need to be set on our mind. Jesus suffered bearing our sin. Jesus was rejected revealing our sin. Jesus was killed paying for our sin, and he was raised on the third day to declare victory over our sin. You can't appreciate what Jesus did. You'll reject it if you don't correctly understand yourself and Jesus' work in the light of Scriptures. Otherwise, you'll hear, understand, and reject. Today, my prayer for us is that God may remove the obstacles to our faith and allow us to accept his saving message and set our mind on the things above so we can say with our full heart, our full mind, our full strength,